You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 7. We did read we did read 7 through 15 last week, and I touched on it a little bit. We're going to start again at verse 7 and read that section again and touch on it a little bit more in our first point, and then we'll move on to the rest of our passage for today. So then, 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Judah, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night. And he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Amen. We return in today's passage to see the actions going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, it's been a long time. That's where the house of David has been reigning. It's been many chapters since the book of Kings has really dealt with what has been going on in Judah. Ever since the book started talking about that wicked and notorious house of Omri, and especially under Omri's son Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the book has really been focusing on Israel and on God's response to this wickedness under the house of Omri, Ahab, and Jezebel. And of course, we remember God's response. We could put his response, sort of a two-part response, under the names Elijah and Elisha. It's really God's response there, raising up first Elijah and then Elisha to deal with this great wickedness under the house of Omri. And yet now here, our author turns our attention briefly back to Judah. In the space of about half a chapter, we get the sort of typical royal summaries for two different kings of Judah. And yet, to be clear, while it might seem like the narrator is turning our attention now away from Israel and back to Judah for a moment, that's really barely the case. Rather, what we find here in the narrator's short attention back to what's going on in Judah is actually to show us that the Omri, Ahab, Jezebel evil has really begun to infiltrate Judah. It's a sort of infection that has spread now to Judah in a very serious way, even into the very house of David. And so today's passage will help us to see how this evil has begun to infiltrate into Judah and the threat that brought with it. Well, we'll begin first then with some important background. The background we find in verses 7 through 15. Before we really get into the deal with Judah, look at verses 7 through 15. This is the part we touched on last week. This is where Haziel is anointed king of Syria. And we saw it last week. We'll remind ourselves here again. This is actually part of the arm of God's judgment against his wayward people to allow such an evil, wicked king like King Haziel to so afflict Israel like this. Remember the background, 1 Kings 19. It's where Elijah was on the top of Mount Sinai. There, God explained that he was going to combat the wicked house of Omri and Ahab. God told Elijah the plan. There would be a three-pronged approach. Elijah would anoint Haziel king of Syria. He would anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And he would make Elisha to be the prophet in Israel. That was God's three-pronged approach for dealing with this wicked house of Omri. Interestingly, we then go on to find out that Elijah himself only completed the task of anointing Elisha to be the prophet to continue on his work. It's Elisha then who would ultimately be used with Haziel and Jehu, because finally, after so much ministry that Elisha does to a growing remnant among Israel, right? We've seen Elisha ministering to a growing remnant of faithful believers in Israel. Elisha now here, late in his own time, turns to finish the work that had been given to him by his predecessor Elijah. Here we find that Elisha travels to Damascus, the capital of Syria, where he's used by God in Haziel's rise to the throne in Syria. Next chapter, we'll see that he prophetically declares Jehu to be king of Israel. So after much long suffering on God's part, God's judgment on this wicked house of Omri and on wayward Israel was finally coming about. Sobering times for Israel. Elisha had been used by God to bring about repentance among some in Israel. There was a sort of a spiritual reformation among a small remnant. But now the hand of judgment was falling, was going to come upon Omri's wicked house and upon Israel, and it would come via the swords of Hazael and Jehu. We see here that Hazael will especially be the hand of judgment upon the people of Israel in general. We do see that Syrians under Hazael afflict Jehoram with a very serious wound. But in general, we see this description in verses 7 through 15 of how Hazael will be used to afflict the Israelite people, that in his wickedness, he will do all these atrocities to Israel, and God will step back his hand of protection. That's what Elisha prophesies here in verse 12. Hazael's sword is not going to be directed narrowly against the house of Omri. It's going to be directed broadly against Israel as a people. Verse 12 describes how he will set on fire Israelite fortresses, kill Israelite young men, murder defenseless Israelite babies, rip open the wombs of pregnant Israelite women. This is a great evil. This is terrible news. It's sobering to think of it as a outworking of the judgment of God when he removes his hand of protection, that he would allow them to endure all this evil. The wickedness of King Hazael would fall upon Israel. Israel had lived for so many generations forsaking their Lord. Here he would now forsake them in removing his protection from these evil humans that he had given them for so many generations. It causes Elisha to weep. Verse 14. Before the tears start flowing, he stares down Hazael for a bit in verse 11. Surely because he knows what Hazael is going to do to Elisha's kinsmen. It just stuns Elisha, it seems. Just the thought of it. Surely Elisha wanted Israel as a whole to repent, to return to the Lord, to flee the coming judgment. The fact that Israel hasn't done that, I'm sure, grieves Elisha. But you can imagine he's nonetheless grieved that it's come to this now. In their rejection of God, so many of them are going to fall under the terrible sword of Hazael. I remember how the Apostle Paul, later in time in Romans 9, would lament over how many of his Israelite kinsmen, according to the flesh, that they were under the judgment of God because of their continued rejection of Jesus Christ. I think Elisha's tears sort of echo that sentiment of Paul in Romans 9. Of course, we can think of Jesus himself weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, over the judgment that was soon to befall them. Jesus says there in Luke, as he weeps because he says, they didn't know the things that made for peace. That Jerusalem didn't know the things that made for peace. To clarify, I would imagine many of them did know from an academic sense the things that made for peace. They could have, surely many of them could have explained the doctrines and demands of God, but they didn't know them in the sense of embracing them in faith and in practice, in repentance and truth. And so they were under the judgment of God then for not knowing them as a reality in their own lives that they've embraced. But Jesus wept for the judgment that would come upon them because of that. And so we find application here to weep over such waywardness, to weep even over the waywardness that we see in the church, in the world. We can think of certainly the waywardness of the world as something to weep about, but especially think of the waywardness that too often comes at different points, even within the church. I mean, you think about that. That's what we're talking about here. He's not weeping over how wayward Egyptians are. He's weeping over Israelites who should have known what made for peace. How many covenant children have grown up and forsaken the Lord? How many Christian converts later in life abandon and walk away from the truth? How many whole denominations that were historically faithful have greatly perverted the faith and practice that God's word teaches and demands? How many have gone even farther than that and have become literally full-blown synagogues of Satan? That's, of course, referencing language in Revelation about churches that do that. Of course, even there in Revelation, it talks about a road for becoming a synagogue of Satan is through doing things like tolerating for too long the Jezebels in their midst. Let us weep when we see such. Let us yet plead with them to repent and return to Christ while there is yet time. Let us all keep a close watch on our own walk, for judgment is at hand. You know, I'm not the fire and brimstone type preacher that just preaches judgment every single passage. I try to bring judgment when the passages bring judgment. And I try to emphasize mercy and grace when the passage emphasizes mercy. I try to preach the passages. And this is a passage that's talking about judgment. We can't skip over it or act like it's not going to happen. Eventually, the long suffering of God in these final days will come to an end, and the Lord will return to usher in the final great and terrible day of judgment. For those in Christ, that will be a day to save us from the evil infection of wickedness in our midst. But yet we still rightly weep at those who have stubbornly rejected the truth and ultimately find themselves under the terrors of this judgment, even as we pray, oh Lord, keep us in your truth. Keep us from turning away from Christ. Well, let us then turn in our second point to look at what we read here about King Jehoram of Judah. This is verses 16 through 24. Now, you might notice something right away that might seem a bit confusing. The king of Israel is also named Jehoram. By the way, you see some shorthand of Joram, just a shorthand of Jehoram, like Will and William, something like that. Right, Will? And so, for a time, Israel and Judah both have a king named Jehoram. Just to keep us on our toes. But the fact that they both had their name surely is an interesting illustration of something far more fundamental and substantive here. By this point, the royalty of Israel and Judah had intermarried. To clarify, it was the house of Omri that had married into the house of David. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married Ahab's daughter Athaliah. The result is that the evils of the house of Ahab had infected Jehoram's kingship in Judah. Talking again, the line that would bring forth Jesus Christ, right? The Davidic line upon whom is the Davidic covenant and all its promises. that line has been infected, infiltrated by Ahab and that sin. It's like an infection. They needed to be socially distanced from, I guess, Ahab. This is, in fact, what the text emphasizes here. Verse 18 says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That this king of Judah, of the house of David, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Even just pause for a moment. And if you remember back to the summary of King Jehoram of Judah, the summary of his counterpart, the one with the same name, King Jehoram of Israel. In King Jehoram of Israel's summary, it actually said a better summary for King Jehoram of Israel, that he actually is distinguished as not being quite as evil as his father Ahab, had actually pulled away from a lot of the evils of Ahab, though still had not departed from the sins of Jeroboam and everything associated with that. But you compare King Jehoram of Judah and King Jehoram of Israel, King Jehoram of Israel gets a better testimony because King Jehoram of Judah had gone in the ways of Ahab. King Jehoram of Judah did not walk in the ways of his father David and his father Jehoshaphat. And why does the text say he didn't walk in those good ways? Why does the text say he walked in the bad ways? It specifically puts it on his evil wife, who was Ahab's daughter. She turned his heart astray. Sadly, the account of King Jehoram in the book of Chronicles, right, that's a parallel account, it tells us even more of his wicked infamy. I'm talking about Jehoram of Judah. It says that he wickedly killed off all his brothers, presumably trying to secure his throne from any possible threats, even in his own immediate family, and that he introduced various idolatries into Judah. Chronicles actually records that because he did that, Elijah himself wrote him a letter of rebuke. That's in 2 Chronicles 21:12. The letter from Elijah there includes some of the ways that God was going to chasten Jehoram of Judah because of his evils. And in fact, in this passage, our passage here today, we see some of God's chastenings upon Judah because of Jehoram's wickedness. We see it in specifically verses 20 through 24. It mentions two different losses that Judah experiences under King Jehoram. First, Edom revolted. You might remember Edom had been before that a vassal state of Judah. They didn't have their own king because Judah basically was king over them as well. Is basically the Davidic throne ruled Edom at that time prior. But now Edom revolted. Apparently Jehoram tries to stop the revolt, and that fails. He almost lost his life, it sounds like, trying to stop the revolt. I'm sure losing Edom from a kingdom standpoint, from a nation standpoint, would have been both a financial and strategic loss to the country. And then second, we see they lose the city of Libnah. That's a city on the western seaboard of Judah. It had been taken apparently from the very beginning of the conquest of Canaan. And so they lose some of that promised land that God had allotted to them. Again, we should understand this as chastening from God on Judah in light of their sin, because that's what God promised would happen. God promised to David that if his descendants sinned and forsook him, that God would chasten them. That's exactly what we see going on here. While stepping back, recognizing how this infection entered Judah, it was through the marrying of a godless spouse. This is why Scripture calls people of faith to not be unequally yoked. You know, we typically think of that language in terms of the prohibition of marrying outsiders to Israel. And here we're reminded that the concern is never about the ethnicity. The concern is about their religion. The concern is that they would marry people of a different religion who would then turn their hearts astray to that religion. Yet here, it's important to understand the substance here in terms of the religious substance, because frankly, it's why a Moabitess like Ruth would have made a better wife than an Israelitess like Ahab's daughter. Ahab's daughter, technically an Israelite, but it was still unequally yoked for a man of God to be married to her. Of course, sadly, we see, I guess they weren't really unequally yoked because they both turned out to be godless. But we can't miss that scripture paints the bad influence in his life as this wife who was wicked, who had turned him away. And an application then, right, we should see that when we look for a spouse, it's not something to look just for someone who is technically a member in the visible church, but someone who really does look to follow the Lord. Otherwise, you might end up unequally yoked even by marrying someone who professes to be a Christian, who might then turn your heart away from the Lord, like here with Jehoram. Now, to be fair, this does not mean that any unequally yoked marriage will necessarily turn out like this. We're thankful that sometimes it's the opposite actually happens. Sometimes we see it's the spouse who knows the Lord, who's instrumental in turning their spouse to the Lord. And that's praiseworthy to the Lord when that ends up happening. I think of even in King Jehoram's case. On the one hand, he had this wicked influence of a wife. But think of the other influence in his life. He had his godly father, Jehoshaphat, as an example before his eyes that he could have looked to model his life after. Sadly, of course, in his case, he chose the way of the wicked example. He chose the way of seating himself in the seat of scoffers and not delighting in the law of the Lord. But there's an application here to us, not only about in terms of spouses, but what kind of role models are in your life? And more importantly, who do you look to influence you? Who do you, in a sense, not just who's in your life, but who do you set as a role model? Do you set wicked Ahab's daughter as your role model? Or do you set your godly father, Jehoshaphat, as a role model? Right, we all have various influences in our life. And let us look to follow in the ways of our godly forefathers of the faith, and not in the ways of the Ahabs and the Jezebels that are around us. And of course, if you find yourself married to a spouse that doesn't know the Lord, may you seek to be an influencer for Christ in their lives. Well, in our third point then, I want us to now look at King Ahaziah of Judah. Right, there's these two kings of Judah we get to see here. We looked at Jehoram. Let's look now at King Ahaziah of Judah and how he yokes himself with King Jehoram of Israel. Sadly, we'll see, especially next time, that his yoking himself with Israel like this will result in him sharing in the judgment that's falling on Israel. Of course, we see some of that even here in today's passage, but more so even next time. Notice in our passage, though, when it talks about him and summarizes his reign, notice again the emphasis on his connection with the house of Omri and Ahab. First, we can maybe even notice something, again, the text doesn't point out for us, but again, might be confusing. King Ahaziah's name is the same name of another son of Ahab. Right back at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 1, there was King Ahaziah, who was the son of Ahab. He was king in Israel. He was the first son of Ahab to succeed Ahab to the throne. Remember, he's the one who fell from his upper chamber of his palace through the lattice and fatally injured himself and died. That's when his brother, King Jehoram, becomes king. So it's, again, an interesting further illustration of the closeness of these two families, that King Ahaziah of Judah bears the same name as one of his maternal uncles. Clearly, there's a lot of connection between these two families at this point. Well, verse 26 just builds on this, right? Continues to show the connection that King Ahaziah of Judah has a mother named Athaliah. This Athaliah is granddaughter of Omri. Remember, Omri's Ahab's father. Remember, Omri was the one who was the most wicked king ever in Israel until his son was born, who then became even more wicked. And so when it talks here of Ahaziah walking in the way of Ahab's house, you should be thinking, remember the things that stood out about Ahab and his house? Particularly, you should be thinking of all the Baal worship, all the idolatry and Baal worship. In other words, that's what King Ahaziah is doing in Judah now. He's promoting and advocating and bringing in Baal worship and idolatry. And verse 27 again mentions the family connection with Ahab's house. It calls him a son-in-law to the house of Ahab. And some have thought, does that mean he married a woman from Ahab's house? Well, maybe, though it's quite possible it's just using the term a little bit more broadly in the connection of his parents, his mom being married, or his mom being a son of Ahab. In fact, the only wife we do know for sure of Ahaziah was a woman named Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba, and surely not of Ahab's house. But the point is, the text is showing us this interconnectedness between the house of David and now the house of Ahab, and unfortunately, it has brought in the evil from the Omri, Ahab, Jezebel wickedness that's still present in Judah now under this next king, King Ahaziah. And so this evil even now gets a name put on it. The name is Athaliah. That's Ahab's daughter. And in fact, it'll just get worse because we'll see soon enough that Athaliah tries to take over reigning over all Judah in a short while. So we see this yoking of Jehoram and Ahaziah, Israelite king and Judah king, in that they go to war together. They go to war against the Syrians. And notice where the battle is. It's Ramoth-Gilead. That's traditional Israelite territory. It means that they are either defending it against Syrian incursion, or maybe they're trying to retake it from Syria. But more important, notice the reference in verse 29. Who are they fighting against? Not just the Syrians in general, but the Syrians under who? King Hazael. Judah is teaming up with Israel to fight King Hazael, to fight this king that God has said would be his sword of judgment against Israel. That should make you weep again, right? If Elisha wept over what Hazael was going to do to Israel, now we should keep weeping because we realize some of that sword's going to afflict and affect people of Judah. We see King Jehoram of Israel begins to taste himself of the sword of Hazael as he's injured in battle. He retreats to Jezreel to heal. And as Judah joins him, surely they're going to be afflicted by that sword, the Judean soldiers as well. We see then it's not just the infection of evil, but even some of the judgment that's starting to come upon Judah in their connection with Israel. We'll see it next chapter, that judgment as it takes shape in terms of the sword of Jehu. We're going to see it. Sorry if I spoil the ending for you, but Jehu is going to come and kill King Jehoram of Israel. And while Ahaziah, king of Judah, is there visiting, he's going to get killed too. that's what's going to result in the mother Athaliah trying to take over the throne in Judah when her son gets killed by Jehu. There's going to be great turmoil in Judah because of this. What's my point? On the one hand, we can see the disastrous consequences that come into Judah when they welcome apostasy and unbelief and wickedness into their family and into their nation. On the other hand, we can see that these judgments of God, that God actually, in spite of all of this, uses these judgments as a way of refining, as a way of purging the infection from Judah and from the house of David. We'll see that as we go along. Maybe an application that you can think of then, when we think of all this, that God's plans, they never fail. Despite our sins, despite the way we muck it up, and we do too often, it doesn't mean our sinful actions won't bring consequences. We see that here. Our unwise actions can bring serious consequences. Our sin can bring serious consequences. And God can even use those consequences to bring about revival and reformation. But God's plans will never fail. And that's really sort of the silver lining in this whole passage today. Because stepping back then and looking at this passage as a whole, let me drive this home by pointing to the grace of God that we see in this passage. Hope you didn't miss it. It's there in verse 19. Verse 19. In the context of this Amorite infection into Judah, we read, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah." The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Realize what that acknowledges. Basically, it's in case you missed it, it's basically they deserve to be destroyed. Because of their apostasy themselves, after God had been so faithful to them, after God had blessed them time and time again, for them to go after the way of Ahab and Jezebel, they deserve to be destroyed. And God did bring significant chastening on them. But he didn't destroy them. That's his grace in this passage. But it's more than just grace. It's also God's faithfulness. What do I mean? Look at verse 19 goes on. It gives the reason why he didn't destroy them. It was for David's sake, because of what God had promised to David. God had promised to David to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. That's referring back to a specific promise. That's referring back to 2 Samuel 7. That's referring back to what we call the Davidic covenant, that God promised from David's lineage would ultimately come a kingdom that would last forever. There would yet rise a lamp of a king that would reign over a kingdom that would last forever. If God in justice brought complete and final judgment upon them and had destroyed that house of David, God's promise would have failed. God, being faithful to his promise, did not utterly destroy them, but preserved a remnant that would ultimately come to its fulfillment in King Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, and the King of an everlasting kingdom. That's God's faithfulness and his grace. And so this Ahab infection into Judah does not ultimately succeed. It would try to wipe out the Davidic seed. It wouldn't succeed in that either. It would not succeed in completely replacing the Jewish faith with Baal worship. It would not succeed, not only because of God's grace in general, but because of God's grace as promised in the Davidic covenant. Not all of David's descendants were faithful to God, but God would always be faithful to his promises. God's promises and plans won't be thwarted. Not by the enemy. Not from within, not from the weakness and folly and sinfulness of God's own. The darkness here tried to destroy the lamp of David, but the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So then, brothers and sisters, let us find peace and comfort again today in the faithfulness of God. That faithfulness can be summarized in a name: Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, God's faithfulness, God's grace. Let us not mock God's faithfulness by looking to live in unfaithfulness ourselves. Let us learn from this holy heritage recorded in the Scripture. May it spur us on again today toward a desire for greater fidelity to our Lord in light of how great is his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you are a faithful God. Even when we, your people, have been prone to stray, you cannot deny yourself, nor will you make void your covenant of grace. For by your Spirit you sanctify us, through your word you call us back. You chasten us as a father, that we would walk in the light and learn to hate the darkness. Keep us in the faith, and we pray, that your coming would not catch us like a thief in the night, but as those watchmen eagerly waiting and ready to herald your return with joy and gladness. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.